Right. Should I do the unmuting?
You can mute us all, yes, and then I'll mute anybody else who turns up.
Okay, that's good. Right, mute all. Right, now let's see if this works. It never seems to work exactly as I need. Share screen. Right, what am I doing? Oh no, I've got it. Hold on. Can I share? Right. Right, I'm going to do that again. share screen. Whiteboard. I've got so many up, it's very confusing. I think that must be it. Right, can you see Darwin Jesus? Yeah, good. Right, just got 4 minutes in there. Okay, module 9. So we've done 8 modules. Can't remember what we did last week. Probably the Greek stuff again. Good, I don't even have to look at Christine. this is out of my book, the Rapidly Diminishing book, which now I don't think we've got any copies left, and that is How the Church Lost the Truth. In that book, I identified, I think, 5 or 6, might have been 5, called battlegrounds where Greek thinking has really got in the way and given us situations where Christians are infighting over what actually is the truth in these things. One of them is creation, one is Israel, one is salvation, hell, and end times. They're the big ones. So today we're going to look at creation. Obviously we're only going to look at it in sort of summary form. If we did it thoroughly, then it will just take too long. So how our views of the creation are affected by Greek thinking. So we're going to return to our view of church history. Oh, what's this? Today being Charles Darwin's birthday, let's begin class with a moment of silent evolving. that's what Sunday school is going to be like in not too distant future, I believe. Right. So creation, and to remind you at the top, the two sort of Greek mindsets, the predominant Greek mindsets, Plato with his dualism, with his division between soul and body, and Aristotle, where everything can be determined through logic and the senses. We're going to start with the Church Fathers. Everything starts with the Church Fathers, because that's when Greek thinking starts coming in. And I'm hoping, yes, there we go. So what we're going to do, we're going to look at a few Church Fathers, only in summary. You may remember Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr was one of the very, very first Church Fathers. He was one of the first apologists, and obviously he was martyred for his faith. On the negative side, he was one of the first into replacement theology as well. And we can sort of see, just looking at even in those early days, so he was looking at scripture, and he basically looked at scripture. He looked at such scriptures like a lot of Christians do these days. They look at 2 Peter 3:8, where it says, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day." And he would look at that, and he would use his own intelligence and his own rationalism and say, you know, I can't believe in a God who would take as long as one day or 6 days to create the universe. So I believe that creation, through my understanding, would be instant, like, you know, a millisecond. And that's what a lot of them actually believed, you know, even though the specific text of the Genesis account said, you know, 6 days, they rather than look at the literal scripture, they would look at their own understanding. So Justin Martyr, as I say, using his understanding, where it says it's to do with Plato, the dualism from Plato was adapted by the church fathers to work even within the field of Bible interpretation, where they would actually spiritualize the text. So Justin Martyr has been guilty of doing that. So not taking the text in a literal, practical, earthy sense, but spiritualizing it, not literal days. Clement, again, he was a later church father, the Clement of Alexandria. He was the first Christian real philosopher who really did push Plato quite a bit. You might have remembered, we in an earlier session, we looked at Philo, the Jew, the Jewish Platonist, who mixed up Genesis and Plato and came up with lots of allegory and other ways of looking at Genesis, trying to make it more palatable to his fellow Jews. Clement was doing the same to the Gentile Christians. And again, just like Justin Martyr, he was saying, well, you know, my intelligence says, God wouldn't have taken as long as 6 days. He obviously had it as an instantaneous creation. Then all the narrative that we're getting, in Genesis 1-3 is just like poetical or explanations, but not literal, not to take any literal understanding. So that's and that's what they actually believed. So the next person, Origen, he was the father of symbolism and taking things with allegory. And here we have, I have a quote from him here. He said, this is Origen, and he said, "What intelligent person can imagine that there was a first day, then a second and a third day, evening and morning, without the sun and moon and the stars? And that the first day, if it makes sense to call it such, existed even without a sky? Who is foolish enough to believe that, like a human gardener, God planted a garden in Eden in the east and placed in it a tree of life, visible and physical, so that by biting into its fruit one could obtain life?" He just wondered why he actually managed to call himself Christian. So he was basically spiritualizing just about everything. And so obviously for him, the literal 6 days did not make any sense. Utter rejection of any literal understanding, not just the days of creation, but Adam and Eve as well, as you just heard from that little story. Everything is about deeper meanings and symbolism. So their problem is, as I said, all these church fathers had no problem with God creating the universe and everything instantaneously, but they had trouble believing that God would take as long as 6 days. So this is human intelligence getting in the way. Moving on, we go on to Augustine and the medieval church. Medieval church, basically, is the same. Augustine, another church father, a little bit later than the others, again followed Plato. And again, it was all about the instantaneous creation and the 6 days just being allegory, just viewed as poetic literature rather than literal commentary. Then we get the Reformation, the Reformers, Martin Luther, etc. And they, as you know, were into sola scriptura, the scripture alone. That's their rallying cry. And Martin Luther, the prime mover, had this to say about the way that Augustine and the others actually sort of viewed the scripture. So this is Martin Luther and his commentary on Genesis. He said, "Augustine trifles with the 6 days in a strange way, making them days of hidden meaning according to the knowledge of angels, and does not let them be 6 natural days. So you can see the Reformers, they were a force of moving back to the Bible, taking things literally where possible, and saying, well, if God says it's the literal days, then they're literal days. So whereas the Catholics at the same time as the Reformers had very fanciful explanations for the meaning of the 6 days, the Reformers took God's word for it. If he said that he created everything in 6 actual days, then that was good enough for the Reformers. Then we start seeing a sort of a downhill slide, the Enlightenment. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. and this sort of Aristotle's ideas coming into the church, basically the rationalism, the humanism, the individualism. It's putting ourselves at the centre, our minds at the centre, our rationalism, and the human reason would start to hold sway now. So here we see Aristotle's thinking coming into the church, and the age of science obviously was about that time. Of course, Christians were torn. Many Christians at that time were torn, pulled apart by conflicting voices. On the one hand, some of you would have heard of Archbishop Usher, the Irish Archbishop, who declared as a result of his biblical research that the earth was created on October the 26th, 4004 BC at 9 a.m. in the morning. That's one extreme. And the other extreme were people called the Uniformitarians. My little joke is they're not Nazis that like to dress up. Bad joke. But rather a scientific concept that assumed that the universe's natural laws never changes. So what we see now in the, you know, when we look at things like the speed of light and radioactive decay and all that, that as it is now would have been the same at the time of creation, at the earlier times. So that's what they believed. And the result of that and their discoveries in archaeology and geology was the earth was created millions and millions of years ago. That was the thinking that came into science and unfortunately into a lot of church people. Christians were beginning to fall away from the faith through pressures from inside and outside the church. They re-looked at Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and felt they had proof from the world of science, particularly geology, to interpret the days of creation as longer periods of time. So now it's not the allegory of Augustine that was causing the problem that said, you know, that God created instantaneously. Now it's the logic and the deductive logic and the wisdom that came through Aristotle. And it's saying, well, rather than 6 days, we're now looking at millions of years. They would still call themselves creationists in those times, but old earth creationists. In other words, yeah, that God still created the earth, but he just took a long time over it in order to agree with what the scientists were saying. And this is a real problem for a lot of Christians. They're beginning to falter in their faith. They still believed in the resurrection, the minimum requirement for Christian belief. But now human reason had taken over from divine revelation as the dominant force in society. Human reason, rationalism, was the response to the dogmas of the church and the pointless religious wars of recent years. And science was now like the big thing. And it was, you know, as we saw with Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. The only thing we can trust is ourselves. What, you know, our own logic, our own mind, everything going to pot in terms of the church, all we can actually trust is ourselves. And this idea, unfortunately, gets further and further into the church. And out of all this, here we go, the old chap, Charles Darwin. apparently that was a photograph of him at the time, before cameras were invented, so maybe not a photograph. In his book, On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, we call it The Origin of the Species, but it's actually got a very long title, and it's quite a telling title when you think about political correctness. So the full title of the book was On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or The Preservation of Favoured Races in the Struggle for Life. This became a rallying point for rationalists, intellectuals, racists, even many Christians, to declare the victory of the mind over the spirit, of naturalism over supernaturalism. What did Darwin do? Well, it must have been significant, because even now, 200 or over 150 years ago, we celebrated, in fact, in 2009 in Natural History Museum, we celebrated Darwin Day. And the Natural History Museum, if you go there, it's basically a shrine to the man. And during that celebration, the BBC just churned out hours and hours of TV dedicated to his ideas. So what Darwin did He provided a scientific methodology to disengage mankind from the influence of the Bible. Certainties now become myths, legends, or poetry, as discoveries and theories interpreted by rational minds began to take center stage. The clincher came a few decades later with the infamous Scopes monkey trial, not guilty, no. Where, and this is, I think, in the 20s, when a clever prosecutor, this was a real watershed moment, it was basically evolution versus creationism. A clever prosecutor who represented evolution managed to ridicule the ill-prepared Baptist minister, and as a result of that, and as a result of all the publicity that came around it, the theory of evolution firmly cemented itself into the Christian psyche as the most reasonable explanation for life on Earth. For creationism, it's become since then a long, slippery path, certainly in the UK, into ridicule, denigration, and bitterness. We are now, those of us who claim to be creationists of whatever type, we're now portrayed as simple-minded innocents at best, or religious lunatics at worst. And one quote, I know I can't quote exactly, but I've got it in one of my books, is from probably the foremost theologian of our age, N.T. Wright, Tom Wright, who says that creationists are following a false religion. Dangerous words. And one day you'll have to be accountable for those words. But that's basically it for part one. Creation. Oh, where we go? Who's this? Where do you stand? There you go. This is not a rallying call for the First World War. This is, you know, we have to make a stand. I imagine it's going to be more and more important to make a stand on these things. So that's the first one. I don't know what I'm doing here. if you have any questions or conversations, because I'll be going on to a totally different subject next. So, is that Jacqueline? Is that Jackie, Jacqueline?
I'm here,
come back in.
I'm here.
Good. Well, I can hear you all. Okay, before we move on to anything else, is there any comments anyone wants to make, or any questions regarding... Oh, hello, Jacqueline. Yeah, we can see you.
They're better now. Yeah.
Hello, what's going on? Someone's dying. Right. Right. Well, you're all very quiet.
I think we're just distracted by all the background noise and doorbells, Jackie, and stuff.
Yes.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
Did I remember right that Aristotle's Aristotle's influence didn't come into the church until much, much later? Because his writings weren't discovered until
about the 8th-9th century.
So, what were Aristotle's dates?
His dates.
And how come he wasn't discovered at the same time that Plato...
Yeah, I don't know. It's one of these quirks of history. I think it's a God thing, because the point being that Plato wrote quite a bit, but Aristotle wrote even more. Aristotle wrote loads of stuff. They both wrote in Greek, but for some reason, the church fathers were very much into Platonism, so Plato's ideas virtually became the religion. Sorry, Christine. Plato's ideas virtually became the religion of the day. So the secular Roman world at the time of the early church was Platonic. So obviously Plato's ideas were very, were prevalent at those days. But for some reason, Aristotle didn't have the same sort of following. He wasn't very spiritual. So I suppose, those sort of ideas, maybe the world was too riddled by religion to have any understanding or need for scientific sort of explanation. So basically his ideas were just put into libraries and eventually discarded. I know a lot of them were lost in the fire in Alexandria, but there are libraries all over the Roman world with his stuff. And And that's what was discovered for centuries afterwards. I think that was maybe God protecting the church. It was bad. I mean, Platonism by itself did enough damage. So Aristotle's damage wasn't, you know, didn't actually come in until the 9th and 10th century. So, yeah, it's interesting. But, you know, God is the God of history. So nothing's an accident. So there you go.
Interesting. Thank you.
Yeah.
How's it going, Steve?
Hello. Yeah. Where are you?
I'm here, I hope.
Yeah.
Yeah, strange picture.
Yeah, I know. It's always strange. It looks like an X-ray.
It does.
Uh-huh. I've come back. How's that one? Hey, hello. Yes. Hey, Steve?
Yeah.
What about intelligent design?
Yeah, what about it?
Well, I've travelled, and yeah. A lot of people say that Darwinism basically rooted here in the UK. Yeah. Outside, intelligent design is carrying more and more weight.
Yeah, in America in particular, there's a lot of people who push intelligent design. There's a lot of
where are you?
There are a lot of liberal Christians who, and it's a funny one. It's almost saying, well, intelligent design implies there's a designer, but no one ever uses the God word.
Yeah, well, that's the point. It's not just Christians. Atheists are taking that way as well.
Yeah, but then where does the intelligence come from? What do they say is the explanation? Design implies an intelligence. Where, I mean, was it aliens or?
Dawkins has an explanation for this.
Yeah.
Because Richard Dawkins is entirely happy for human life to be the product of a superior intelligence.
He's happy with that. Huh?
Yes, provided it's not God. Provided it's aliens or something.
Yeah, that's because you can understand that because you'd like a God who just creates and then leaves. No. What they don't like is a God who is moral. And, you know, that you have to sort of toe the line a little bit in the way that you live your life. And that's what they don't like.
Yeah.
And that's why evolution is the biggest crutch for atheists. It enables them to do away with God, do away with any sense of morality, any sense of absolute truth. I think that's the real reason. It's a real refuge, evolution. Lately, it seems to me the predominant view now is that life came in on meteorites. Because they can't, even the scientists are now saying that those old experiments they did in the 50s, where they tried to recreate life with, you know, with methane and the right complex protein, they weren't proper experiments. That couldn't possibly have happened that way because of the way proteins are formed. So even they're saying that, it must be from outer space, which sort of,
The science doesn't stack up. I read one of Dawkins' books called Climbing Mountain Probable, and it had me in stitches throughout. I thought the guy was supposed to be some intellectual heavyweight, but it just cracks you up, really. And he admits that there's no things like sexual reproduction. He said, well, there isn't really any theory that gets even sort of halfway convincing.
Yeah.
So you think, well, imagine you've got to reproduce yourself because you're going to die in 5 years and you've got to evolve all that capability. Yeah. Well, you're not exactly going to be around. But I think, going back to the kind of the 6-day creation thing, I do think it's a difficult one to fight a battle on with non-believers as territory, because you need a lot of kind of in-depth knowledge around this sort of dating paradigm.
There are Christians who are creation scientists, but at the end of the day, we are talking, we're really in the area of miracles, really.
Yes.
So it won't make sense to an unregenerate mind, someone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. They can't possibly understand why we would believe that God could create in 6 days, because it makes no rational sense to them.
That's true. I think what I'm saying here, though, is that if you enter, I mean, oh, bless you. I've had a few discussions with people around the subject, but tackling the specific sort of creation period of time isn't really where I tend to sort of pitch things, because the unregenerate mind, as you say, will basically say, well, okay, where's the scientific evidence? And I think where I have kind of dented things is actually by having a go at Dawkins and his ridiculous arguments.
Yeah.
And also, it's quite interesting, there's a guy called Francis Collins who was head of the human genome.
Oh, yeah.
And who kind of came to faith in Christ through biology. Nevertheless, he's not a, you know, he's not a young age creationist. But I think it's, you kind of look at biology and the evidence of design within it, and it draws you to certain conclusions. So, unless you're actually going to debate it from a position of really strong scientific knowledge.
Absolutely. You shouldn't take on the battle if you're against someone who has an understanding of science, because you're going to have to answer everything that he asks. And it's good that your solution is to go on the attack, which is good. It deflects, but at the end of the day, it is something that doesn't make sense. And I know you can go to Answers in Genesis website, and they will give rational, from their point of view, explanations for things like the flood and the 6 day creation, and but I don't think it's probably enough to convince an atheist scientist.
No, I think the purpose, but I mean, I'm thinking of people I have argued with them with, sorry, and both of them are actually, both of them are actually scientists by, you know, by background and university training.
Yeah.
And I haven't found it difficult to debate those folks pitching the right territory. Yeah. But I think the goal in that really is to really demolish the idea that they should dismiss Christian belief.
Yeah.
It's really to kind of sort of throw a brick in and get them to question, and it's not so much to convince them in terms of young age Genesis.
What we have to do is to say to them, you know, I'm different from you. I as a Christian, I follow a different set of rules in life. I mean, we say we're in a different kingdom, and as such, we have a different view of things like creation, and you just have to accept that I believe what I believe, and one day maybe you will believe what I believe, but I don't think it's possible to bridge that gap evangelistically. You know, all it can be used for is to show them that you are different, and it may intrigue them, because it'll intrigue them, you know, if they find out, like if they speak to me and I say, well, I've got a science degree, you know, I came through university and, you know, I've got a rational background. So, and they'll think, how can someone like me with that background would have such faith to believe that God can create in 6 days? That to some people, that may be quite impressive. It may be something that will draw them in. And that sort of person may be God may have put them on the path anyway. But those who are just going to argue with you, you're not going to get anywhere. There's no point, I don't think, going into endless arguments.
I agree. And I think when I think about conversations I've had, I think they've kind of been appropriate to the person and the situation at the time. And I think that's probably always true of any sort of genuine discussion that you're having about your faith. There has to be a receptivity there.
Can
I ask you a question, Simon?
Sure, yeah.
Do you feel that you are on Greek territory when you're having those sorts of discussions?
Well, I wouldn't have felt that without these sort of insights from Steve. I mean, the thing, okay, What's interesting is when Steve was just talking right now about miracles, and sometimes when I'm sharing my faith, I talk about miracles. I mean, I talk about genuine miracles that, you know, I've experienced, or people I know. I know somebody who's healed of a deaf ear, for example. And, you know, and I kind of like talking about those sort of realities of God doing extraordinary physical miracles, healings, because, again, what you're doing is you're sort of lobbing a hand grenade into somebody's world view. Mm. And I don't, that's not Greek. I think that is Hebraic.
Yeah.
But you're right. Arguing science with somebody is arguing from a Greek point of view. Mm. But I think, I don't know if it was Steve that you said this, or Jacob might have said this, Jacob Prash, that when people first come to faith, you deal with them primarily in Greek terms because that's where they're coming from. But as they kind of mature in the faith, you then sort of move them into more and more into Hebraic mindset. Mm. You've got to meet people where they are to some extent.
Yeah. Right. Should we move on to something else?
I'm sorry, my computer wasn't working and I finally got up on my iPad, so I'm sorry, but I got here in the end.
You weren't here to remind me to put the recording on, but I remember. Yeah.
You weren't here to cheer when England went 1-0 down.
No. No, really?
Yes.
We're 1-0 down?
Yes.
I'm not watching it.
That's right, Jackie. You were going to give us a running commentary, weren't you?
That's right.
Simon not to spoil it for Mr. Malcolm.
I don't care.
I'll give my Scottish commentary. Hey, the Sassenachs are 1-0 down.
Thank you, Simon. That's very helpful.
Yeah. Well, if you think about it, we've only got probably three English people here. You know, because Christine's German or from Newcastle. So, yeah. We've got two Scottish people and a South African.
You're muted. Christine, you're muted.
It doesn't matter because England was good to me, so I don't put them down.
Oh. Right. Anyway, I'm going to go on to the next thing. we're going to look more at Hebraic thinking.
You're off yourself, Steve. Steve, you've put yourself off.
There you go. That was Jackie. That was Christine. This is going to be what exactly is Hebraic thinking. I can hear downstairs my son doing a commentary. Let's share the screen. Let's find where we are. I think we've got one. Right, you should be able to see. What exactly is Hebraic thinking? No one said that they can't see it, so I assume you can see it. Western mind. Get me notes. This is one of the real difficulties for people with the Western mindset, is to understand that there can be a different way of thinking. We need to reboot our brains, in a sense. So the problem is, the Western mind, certainly over the last few hundred years, has been taught to think in a certain way, a Greek way. It hasn't always done us much harm. It's given us all the scientific advances, the medical advances. It makes life comfortable and safe for us. Of course, there's the darker side, the flip side of the warfare, population control, etc. Greek thinking, the deductive and empirical reasoning that flowed from the writings of Aristotle particularly, has given us what we call human progress, though it has come at a cost. It's provided us with safety, comfort and convenient living, but it's taken us away from our relationship with God, who surely provides a better way. Here's the problem. Here they go. These two. done enough talking about them, so I won't even tell you who they are. God's revelation to us, Holy Scripture, was written on his behalf by people who operated in the Hebraic mindset with God at the centre. And just as like you wouldn't use a Spanish dictionary to translate from Italian into English, the Greek mindset isn't the best tool to use to feed one's soul with God's instructions. So here we are, we're people who've learned to think in a certain logical, deductive Greek way since our school days, and then we encounter this book, the Bible, that will only fully reveal its secrets to those who are trained to read it. So what I'm saying, I'm not saying that we can't read the Bible and get great joy, insurance, assurance and instruction, but perhaps we are missing out on much and certainly may get things wrong if we don't use the right tools. So my thinking is we look at who had the Hebraic mindset. Well, the best authorities, I think, would be the Bible itself. And we look at the book of Acts and we look at the early part of the book of Acts. And we can safely assume that first generation of disciples, certainly the apostles and others, certainly had operated in the Hebraic mindset. They were thoroughly God-centered. They understood, you know, it wasn't all about thinking things through. It's about actions. The whole book of Acts is about actions and doing stuff. And of course, they were thoroughly centered on the book. Everyone knew the Torah inside out. The rest of the Old Testament was also memorized up to a certain extent. So they're thoroughly Bible-soaked people. So I think if we're really going to engage with God, we're really going to have to understand this mindset, this Hebraic mindset from those first people. And I think we did in an earlier session, we looked at the book of James and we looked at how James, whose book was probably the earliest book to be published, and it was a book by a Jew to Jews, and just reading through it, we formulated all these ideas, I did, about, you know, what the Hebraic mindset was. It was, you know, faith, the good wisdom and the deeds, all with God at the centre. But what I want to do now is just to go a little bit further and to look at what people think that Hebraic thinking is. Here we go. That's what I've just said, God at the centre, wisdom, faith and deeds. Yet, the popular conception of the Hebraic mindset, it's all this stuff, you know, and ever since I've been a believer and, you know, and I've walked in Hebraic circles, it's all been about this. No one seems to have been teaching about internally what, you know, what actually activates your thoughts, you know, what your mindset is. It's all externals. It's almost like if you want to follow the Hebraic mindset, then you have to get into the festivals, which is not a bad thing, but you know, in some messianic congregations, it's like the Holy Grail in festivals. Food laws, you know, not eating pig, wearing, you know, headscarves, and the tallit and the kippah, understanding Jewish humor, Yiddish, and just following Jewish rituals and things like the Sabbath. And to many people out there, that's what they think, and they'll think that if you go to your average church and say that I'm thinking Hebraically now, they'll think, oh, you've turned Jewish. That's what they'll think, because that's, I'm getting all this stuff from downstairs. I'll have to close the door. Sorry, my son's laughing his head off, which probably means we've gone two down. But and this is, you know, what we've grown up with, and this is why we need to change. We need the church to understand the Hebraic mindset without having the obstacles that the Hebraic world has given them in terms of all these pictures on the right hand side. So being Hebraic is not necessarily celebrating the Sabbath and the festivals, or wearing a kippah or a tallit, or speaking Yiddish or Hebrew, or supporting Israel, or going to a messianic fellowship. These can all be the result of a Hebraic mindset, but not necessarily. These are all external actions, and then unless they are prompted by a sincere Hebraic heart, then all they are observances. Similarly, being Hebraic doesn't mean you have to celebrate the Sabbath or holidays or wear a kippah or tallit or speaking Yiddish, Hebrew, supporting Israel or going to Messianic fellowship. So it's important that we make that distinction, which I believe that none of you would have problems with that. Internal promptings, not external actions. Where are we up to now? So here we have the Hebraic mindset. That picture just tells it all, really. And you can see the one thing that tends to be missing from the Greek mindset is deeds. They have a degree of wisdom and a degree of faith, but the deeds very rarely flow out of the wisdom. So there's three areas, just want to summarise, and this all comes out of my book, To Life. It's been out for a few years now, and there's plenty around. We have three areas here: living Hebraically, putting God at the centre of what we do. That first one. Oh, there was a picture there as well. Let me just go a bit. Oh, you can see living Hebraically. So that's get faith in God. God with faith. So God-centred lives. So our faith is such that God is at the centre of everything that we do and that we think. So that's living Hebraically. Thinking Hebraically is having the good wisdom. Our thoughts are driven by faith in God, so we can see wisdom there. And thirdly, acting Hebraically, actions inspired by faith in God. So how much of our Christianity is man-centered rather than God-centered? However much we may deny it. Now it looks like we're going to return to the Garden of Eden. So I suggested many times that the Hebraic God-centered mindset was the default before Adam sinned, and the Greek mindset became the default after he sinned. You can't deny that the focus did shift as a result of the fall from God to man. The original state found Adam and Eve in communion with God, following his instructions, living in a God-centered paradise. The fallen state, however, saw Adam and Eve acting on their own initiative, disobeying God and forced to leave the paradise and create a life for themselves. This is what we have inherited. And perhaps it's fair to say that despite all the scientific progress that we have made, our yearning is nothing more than to return to the simplicity and connectedness of the Garden of Eden. I contend that this is the goal of the Hebraic mind. And I just sense that's what we all really want, just to get back to the garden. So, okay, theory into practice. How do we move forwards? Just a few examples here of the Hebraic mindset versus the Greek. This is the Greek mindset: fundraising campaigns, initiatives, prophetic utterances, accountability, quiche. Use of God's name. I don't even know what this list is. And I thought, I was asking ourselves, all these things, are they a bit prompted by God or by man? Interesting mix here. Some of them quite major issues, some of them a bit trivial, yet all worthy of investigation. And I think what I'm saying is, if you read the book, we'll be going through all of those into life, but we're not going to go into all of those now. What we are going to look at is looking at our churches, because there are, I believe, four different types of churches. We have the churches that are focused on the word. Plenty of these up in Scotland, and the dour Scots in their reformed tradition. This is where David Andrew, yeah, as well, comes again. Yeah, oh, they want the word of God, nothing else. if you have a church meeting, if someone dares to bring a guitar in, then they're lynched. You know, it either has to be no music instruments or just a piano or an organ. So that's the word. Then you got the other extreme, the charismatic, the spirit, word and the spirit. You can see two different areas, and you know it should be together. And none of you there actually, Tony might be. We Foundations 5, we actually called it the Word and the Spirit, where we brought people together who were of the Word and the Spirit. And I tell you, we had an out-and-out war won't go into that, and some of you may know what happened, but it just shows you that people, we fall into different camps, and we need to be people of the word and of the spirit. And so those first two, I would contend, of where we should be, rather than the second two. So the third one will be the traditional churches, who would emphasize ritual traditions of the church fathers or the founders of the church. Sometimes, you know, they're put even higher than you know, biblical certainties. And then we've got the world. We've got, you know, the crazies out there who just want to be the emergent church. And, you know, the idea behind it, you know, isn't necessarily a bad one. You know, to try to be relevant, but the trouble is they're relevant with the world, but compromising at the same time, in order to stay more relevant. And this is where, you know, lots of strange things come in. And the contention here, hello Judith, sorry you missed a bit, but you'll catch up, is that those are the four types of churches, and the contention is that those first two, the Word and the Spirit, are the ones that are the truly Hebraic, and the tradition in the world churches are or more Greek. You know, I'm not saying they're not Hebraic elements in them, in the same way there would be Greek elements in the first two, but predominantly a church that emphasizes certainly the Word and the Spirit would be, you know, a true Hebraic church, I believe. There's a Bible. We must also seriously consider our attitude and use of the Bible, God's word. If we use Greek rationalism and deductive thinking to discern what God is telling us, then all we're doing is that we're putting ourselves first and him second. We're trying to figure him out rather than getting revelation from him. So we need to have the Greek mindset, the Hebraic mindset in the way we read the Bible. Finally, this is a good scripture to really have as a motto. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And that should be our focus. It's all simple stuff. But, you know, we need to focus on things like this to remind us of all the positive stuff. So that's the end of part two. Stop share. Okay. There we go. I'm unmuting you. Yeah. Right. Any questions or commentary on any of that stuff? Want to?
We're no audio Scots.
You what? I know. I've been. You know. I was going to say you needed a Yorkshireman to liven you up a bit, Pastor John. Your church was founded by American.
No.
Yeah. So anyway, comments or what's any idea of the score? Do I need to know, or is it really depressing?
We've equalised.
Oh, really?
Through a penalty.
Oh, it probably wasn't even a real penalty.
Well, it'll do.
It will do. So I imagine we're at half time now. So, but I'm still here.
Yeah, they've just donged for half time. They're running in and out.
Unbelievably, I'm still here.
I'm still struggling to understand what Hebraic means. I'm trying to catch up with all of you lot.
What's making all that noise? I've turned him off. own up. I'm muting, it's not Jackie. Nigel.
Pat. Was it me?
Oh, it was Pat. It's a newcomer. It's Judith.
No, it was Pat.
It was Pat?
Oh, right. Was it Judith?
Yeah.
I think it was me.
Anyway, it's all right now. Yeah.
Hey, dear.
Okay, good. Nigel.
Yeah, so yeah. Would it be Because you're going back right back to the garden.
Yeah.
You can't really talk in terms of Hebraic and Greek because...
No.
So would it be...
This is the big mistake, is that we should not say that the Hebraic mindset has anything to do with the Jewish people.
Right.
That's the big mistake.
Right.
And that the Greek mindset has anything to do with Greeks.
Right.
Or Gentiles.
Are we really able to say, to freely swap it out with a sort of a godly mindset and a worldly mindset?
Or biblical mindset and a worldly mindset. Yeah. The reason why I don't use the word biblical, because everyone considers themselves biblical.
Yes.
By saying Hebraic, and I think last week or the week before, I read out that essay from, I forgot his name now, the chap in the 19th century. Now, he wasn't a Christian.
Oh, yeah, Matthew Arnold.
Matthew Arnold, and he said there were only two forces in the world, the Hebraic force and the Greek force.
Mm.
And he saw that as that the Greek force is the force of thinking and just arguing and thinking, and the Hebraic force was the idea of doing and duty. And then as he moved on, he said all the words he started using to describe the Hebraic mindset were gospel words.
Mm.
So the fact is that if the Greeks hadn't come along in the first century, we would all be Hebraic anyway, unless another group of people came to corrupt the church.
So would you say the Greek mindset is part of the manifestation of the spirit of the world?
Yeah. The key, if you just want one key, is the Greek mindset is putting man at the center, where everything is initiated by you yourself. Whereas the biblical mindset or the Hebraic mindset is God initiates. And if you think of that and you think of how our church these days does things, you realize so much of what the church does is initiated by man. You know, how many church initiatives really happen because a group of people have sat in prayer and God had spoken and they've all been, God has spoken to all of them, they've been in agreement and they've done it. It's more likely that someone's come up with a good idea, they've prayed about it, and because God hasn't said no, they've gone with it. And I think that tends to be the rule today. Maybe not, you know, it's not a blanket thing for all churches, but that tends to be how the churches run these days. It is the people, and it's not a democracy, you know, just because Justin Welby is at the head of the church, you know, it doesn't mean that he has the ear of God and that you can have a vote and the majority vote is like in the synod, you can have a vote and, okay, you know, we let the gays in now or we don't let the gays in. You know, everything has to be God initiated. And so we're still a million miles away from the true Hebraic mindset. But I think it has to start with the individual like yourself, Nigel, people like yourself who've come in over the last few months, and we're all on the journey. I'm on a journey. You'll find all those teachers that, however clever they are, like David Sell and David Andrew, people like that. They're all on a journey. We're all on a journey together, which makes it exciting. So, and this is what we try to do on this Friday, which you're probably not going to manage to come to for the fourth time.
I can't. I can't do it on Friday.
That's fine. You've got a long way to go.
I've got a medical appointment.
Yeah, that's right. But at the Modim meeting, you know, we're literally turning up, and I've already talked to Paul Luckcraft and Richard Tindeman, and we just don't know what's going to happen. And we're going to work on the principle that where two or three are together, that Jesus is there and he will initiate what happens. So, and that's, you know, the model we try to, you know, try to model. But you know, we don't get it right, you know, all the time, just sometimes maybe. But yeah, Nigel, it is because it's quite, you know, the Hebraic idea has so many different strands to it. But I think the key strand is God-centered rather than man-centered. That's the key one. And one of the phrases that I used last time is the Greeks would, in order to find out more about the Greek mindset would cause you to read lots of things about God, would buy books and tapes and videos. And the Hebraic mindset would say, get on your knees straight away and spend time in prayer directly to God and his word. And it's simple, but you can see how we veer towards the first. you know, we would veer towards, you know, all, you know, Tom Wright's brought out a new book on Romans. Let's read to see what he has to say about it rather than reading Romans ourselves. You know.
But the thing with that is, and that's all good and true. If somebody was just listening to that little snippet,
yeah,
could think, and you've actually said the opposite, which is great, but they could think, oh, well, what that means is like Hebraic is all kind of, you know, they could think it means it's nothing to do with the mind, it's just the heart.
Yeah, it's true. Yeah.
And but that's not the case either, is it?
It's
the way that you engage with God, expecting God.
I'm glad you brought that up, Simon. That's really important. And as people said to me, you know, what you're saying, you're not supposed to be thinking.
That's
true.
Who's that?
Someone's at it again.
Muted him.
It's not me. Yeah.
No, it's Tony.
So it's not Tony. Tony switched off. It's not Tony.
I've just switched him off.
Right. Okay. It's you, Judith.
No, it was Tony.
No, it wasn't Tony. He was already switched off.
No, I just switched him off.
So did I. All right, I'll put... I'll put Judith. Oh, you're probably right. Tony's the only one switched off. So, it's really true, because when I was first... talking on this subject, when I brought out my first book, How the Church Lost the Way, I was a bit confused myself. and it came across in some of my talks, and someone got really angry with me. He was obviously like a philosophy major, saying, how dare you say that we don't use our minds? And, you know, and I wasn't saying that, but I didn't have a clever answer for him. But the fact is that you only got to look at the book of Acts and look at what Paul did in his evangelism. He went and reasoned with them. He reasoned in the synagogues and he reasoned in the marketplaces.
Yes.
And of course there's lots of, you know, our faith that's reasonable. It is reasonable, obviously apart from the miracles. But certainly to Jews, you know, he had to reason through scripture how Jesus had to be the Messiah.
Yeah.
And that is, you know, I think it's wrong to think that rational thinking is Greek thinking. It's rather, it's the other way around. Greek thinking is rational thinking, nothing else. But
rational thinking
can be Hebraic.
And the point is, like you say, the Greek mindset is it starts from the human being and sort of works out. In other words, you could almost use the exegesis, eisegesis.
Yeah.
Paradigm, isn't it? You try and figure it out, or you let the text speak to you, and then you deduct from what Scripture says.
Yeah.
I think this is how Paul taught, isn't it? He's constantly quoting Scripture.
Yeah.
He's arguing a case from Scripture.
Yep.
He's not doing what the JWs do or whatever, and create a theology and then sort of pluck out a few verses.
And this is what a lot of the emergent church would do now, that they would look at, say, let's look at, say, E.T. and see what that teaches us about Jesus, for instance.
Oh, gosh.
Or Star Wars and what it teaches about the Holy Spirit. And that's what they would do.
Oh, my gosh.
In order to be relevant. And what it does, it will give people a little warm feeling, but it won't give them any real feelings about who Jesus was or who the Holy Spirit is. And that is, that's pure eisegesis. It's just man's cleverness. But there are lots of aspects that he brought thinking. And one of them, the other thing is obviously that little diagram I had with God at the center. And it's obviously faith was important. And it's also the correct wisdom, the good wisdom, not the bad wisdom. And the bad wisdom is the wisdom that comes from the world, the flesh and the devil. So we always have to be clear in the decision that we make. Has that decision come from my flesh? Has it come from the world, i.e. Greek thinking, or has it come from the devil whispering in my ear? So you have to discount those three in order to know if God is actually speaking.
The other side of it that you stressed, you know, is living Hebraically. That's obviously the kind of most challenging, but I think where I have, this may sound really, really shocking, but it is true nevertheless, that I think because I'm so familiar with the church sort of preaching the kind of grace message, well, a sort of mixture of grace and law. In other words, the bits of the Old Testament that sort of suit the church, like tithing and meeting attendance. Yeah. but primarily, other than that, it's the grace message.
And yeah.
I sort of absorbed over decades, really, almost this kind of concept that Christian life is sort of just enjoy it and sort of be a beached whale. Kind of thing. And then suddenly, oh, hang on a minute, because the scriptures talk an awful lot about the obedience to the faith, and Jesus talks about, if you love me, you will obey my commands and stuff. And
yeah.
I don't really understand how I could be around a Christian environment for decades and not really get that, unless I was just being distracted by all the church programs and all the sort of hyper grace and everything else. So
someone's got a cuckoo clock.
Well, how does that help? How is that an auditory aid for what I'm saying? Is somebody trying to say that I'm absolutely
someone's providing a soundtrack.
Okay, that's just terrible mockery. I'm going to go back to Michelle now.
I think there's someone else here who we don't even know. It might be Monica downstairs has found a way
to, oh my gosh,
mock me. No, but it's true. What you're saying is that there is an extreme grace message that has got into a lot of churches, and the word is antinomianism.
Say that again. Can you make
antinomianism? Don't ask me to spell it. And what it says
just
taking the law totally out. No law at all. Right. Everything is grace, which means the pastor in particular can say and do whatever he likes according to whether he thinks God has told him to do it, whether it's biblical or with his conscience or anything. So you get there's plenty of examples of this, of pastors in America who've got rid of their wives to go for a younger model because God has told them. And that happens. And this is an extreme example, but it does happen. And because this word law has become, it's come out of this Hebraic thing. It's, it's a Jewish thing. It's Old Testament, it's Torah, it's law. It's a complete misunderstanding on what Paul teaches and what James teaches. But it seems to suit a lot of the church leaders to allow people to think that they have the freedom to do whatever they like.
Yeah, I mean, I did some teaching on covenants a little recently, and you could actually say there's like a Torah of Jesus or a Torah of Messiah, couldn't you? Because he, in a way, actually, he made Torah an awful lot more difficult by internalizing it and making it pretty much impossible. And I think, when you read people like David Stern and so on, they say, hang on a minute. No, the Torah means the teachings. And he also says, quite interesting, the law is the end. Sorry, Christ is the end of the law for those who believe.
Yeah.
And David Stern actually says, the word end is like the goal at which Torah. Am I?
Yes. Something's happened to your microphone, I think.
And yours, Steve.
Oh.
Oh, me as well.
Yeah, you've gone distant.
Oh, well, I'll get my microphone closer. Oh, Nigel. Oh, hey, well, Nigel, you can spell the word. Antinomianism, one who rejects all social morality in favour of total grace.
Oh, my gosh.
I looked it up. I didn't know.
Are we still Daleks?
Nigel, Nigel was just saying something. Can you hear Nigel?
Can you hear me?
You're okay. Yeah.
Yep.
I was just saying I didn't know it. I looked it up.
Yeah. That's good. That's the beauty of Zoom group chat. It can all benefit. Well, I'm just thinking of time-wise. I could probably... I mean, I was going to go now. But I'm being really kind to you.
No, how are you going to enjoy your
football?
Yeah.
No. We can do enough. We'll do one more.
Got to keep your
Steve, I've got to go, Steve, at my dinner now.
You've got to go. All right, go on here, Tony.
Bye now.
Enjoy your dinner.
Bye. Enjoy the footy.
Yeah.
I've got my dinner.
Yeah.
All right.
The noise gone.
Steve, if you said to your son that you're going to join him, you should join him.
No, Monica's taken over.
No, we ain't going to enjoy the second half.
Yeah.
Are you going to allow me to go then, are you?
Yes, go on.
Carry on.
I'll leave this on. You can check on yourselves. When I come back up, if you're still around, we can carry on.
Okay. Yeah, well, we might not be able to concentrate in by then.
All right. See you later.
Okay, bye. Thank you.
Ciao.
Let's switch him off.
No. The definition for antinomalism or whatever.
The word antinomianism comes from the Greek word for the Torah is nomos.
Uh-huh.
So okay. It translated law in the New Testament quite unhelpfully.
Mm.
Well, it means law, but it's the best that the Greek can do to describe the Torah. And so it means it's anti-Torah-ness, really, antinomianism.
Well, when you say that, what's really interesting is that the description for the Antichrist in Thessalonians, the man of lawlessness, isn't it?
Mm.
Ah, yes. Oh, so, what of that?
Yeah, so it's kind of like you could say, well, it actually, the man of sin is the man without Torah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm.
Bear in mind that there is a Torah of Messiah, because Messiah basically, you know, he just took it further, didn't he? Say, okay, well, eye for an eye, and now I say to you, you know, if you commit adultery in your heart, etc., etc. So, so it's kind of interesting, isn't it?
Yes, I haven't seen that link.
Make the noise now.
It's your stomach, isn't it, Jackie?
No.
I think somebody needs oiling.
Yeah. Is that what you call it, Simon?
I guess so. So what are you asking? Go on.
Sorry, carry on.
No, I was just saying you were saying earlier on about not quite getting Greek, Hebrew, and Hebraic, yeah. And Greek, and Steve came back with some pretty good sort of explanations of that. What do you make of that?
I suppose I'm always wanting to understand things in terms of words that the Word of God actually uses within the Word. So I'm trying to see, and because Hebraic thinking doesn't exist in the Scripture, I'm trying to see what he's referring to within how the Scripture itself describes what he's referring to. And it does talk about godliness. So I was trying to see, well, can I use that word to describe it? I understand why he said he doesn't use biblical thinking. That makes complete sense because he's trying to...
Sorry, go on. I've just had a thought. But yeah. So,
And then the Greek thinking, I was just trying to work out if you can... sort of say that is effectively the spirit of the world, or one element of the spirit of the world.
I think very much so. Can I just suggest something that's popped into my head?
Yes.
When Paul, I don't know if this is right, because it literally is sort of fresh out the oven as a thought, but when
smells good.
Okay.
Fresh break to Paul.
Oh, good. Okay, thank you. I'm pleased. When Paul was arguing when he was like presenting the gospel, he said something along these lines. He said the Greeks seek for wisdom, and the Jews seek a miraculous sign. And you know, when he's like speaking at the Areopagus or whatever, or in Athens, it says, you know, the Greeks like nothing better than lounging around discussing all the latest ideas. They just wanted to, you know, use their heads and so on. But he's also criticizing the Jews for just sort of wanting to have miracles, like they want proof. So it doesn't mean that the miraculous realm is actually Hebraic either. I think he was criticizing both of them because they wanted to figure it out. Maybe the Jews wanted some evidence to prove God, and the Greeks wanted to prove God in their heads by working that logically, mm-hmm. and a lot of the Jews wanted to prove God by seeing him demonstrate, whereas actually what God is looking for is straightforward trust and faith.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe that's a sort of, you know, more biblical kind of clue to Hebraic. He's looking for people to respond in faith rather than demand that God provides whatever kind of evidence. In fact, what I've done is I've just hanged myself, because I said earlier on that when I talk about God doing miracles that I'm being Hebraic. So there you go. I'll fall down a hole now.
All right, you were the only one who picked up that inconsistency. None of the rest.
Well, that's my Greek mind at its best.
Yeah, I think it's quite difficult to try and explain to others, because as soon as you use the word biblical, they think, well, I'm biblical, but you're different. You're Jewish or Hebraic, and yeah. They get all uppity about it. So it's really hard to describe Hebraic thinking. And then if you go, especially because at the moment we're having a fairly intellectual discussion and we're looking up books and Steve's teaching us like a lecture. But the reality is that when you try and explain that to someone, and sometimes I think, actually, we're doing Greek thinking because we're exploring and debating and discussing. But, you know, and we're looking up and researching and whatever. But it's just really hard to explain. And then you go too far down the, well, it's more deeds related. And they're like, oh, but we don't need to earn our salvation. And it's just like, oh, really? So I found it really difficult to explain to people.
I think have you read, I know Steve said he didn't know quite what he was saying when he wrote How the Church Lost the Way. I don't really agree. I mean, it's the first of Steve's books I read, and I found it revolutionary, and I was hooked. And for me, I think now he would talk about form and function, but the thing that really kind of struck me about that book is how church structures are designed to kind of put man at the center. So, you know, you've got a sermon, for example. So you sit and listen to the expert or the orator, and that's very Greek.
Yeah.
Whereas Hebraic is kind of what we're doing now much more. It's chatting. It's not putting somebody on a pedestal and saying they're the expert. It's, well, and in one of his books, he talked about that. There's that time when Paul was speaking late in the evening, somebody fell out the window and died and got resurrected. And I think he said in the NIV, it's translated as though Paul was giving a sermon and droning on and on, but actually he would have been having a sort of a yeshiva type engagement. So I think that's one of the things that is really good about, you know, foundations is, okay, somebody will spout on maybe for an hour, but then after that you can do what we're doing now. We can question and sort of pull it apart. And if you're in that traditional church, your pastor will stand up and give a bunch of sermons. So you'll only hear ever the preaching from your pastor's worldview. And even when you have a house group, that the standard format in pretty much churches I'm familiar with is they then just have sort of 10 questions on the sermon, where the questions are designed in such a way to make you agree with what the pastor preached on Sunday. So you're just being kind of spoon-fed this stuff. So I think there's a lot more engagement with the Word of God from the Hebraic perspective. I think people don't. I think one of our biggest needs, I think, within the church is to understand or try to understand the Word of God from a Jewish, more from a biblical perspective. So one example would be something really winds me up is I meet loads of Christians, they just quote the odd verse. They decide they can claim every single promise in the Bible as long as it's good. Blessing, otherwise they'll leave it for the Jews. And they'll make these outrageous statements, quoting individual verses, like totally out of context. And, you know, that's soundbite theology. Now, the Jews, Paul, Jesus, the apostles, they also quoted individual verses. But in the Jewish context, quoting one verse would bring to mind the whole passage and the whole context to a Jewish audience. Much like, you know, if we said, don't tell him, Pike. You know, everybody would know exactly what that, or nobody expects the Spanish Inquisition. We kind of get the whole thing.
That's only.
Exactly. Yeah. So, I think it just comes out of this idea that you worship God, that God, you know, is to be revered, that you let this text speak to you, that it all matters, that it's all important, rather than, oh, I've got this idea, so I'll find a verse that proves it. I think, I don't know.
That really annoys me as well, Simon. I had some friends and they wanted to read a book and discuss it together. And I read the back page and I thought, not so sure. But I joined it because I thought it would be quite interesting. And I nearly threw the book in the bin after about a week. Honestly, the first meeting I went and said to them, I says, this is all this man's ideas and all he's doing is cherry-picking verses out the Bible to back up his theory. And I was raging. And they were like, oh, we thought it was a really good book. And I'm like, no. I stuck the sort of program. We met 3 times. And then I came home and ripped the thing up and threw it out.
Yes, I've been to house groups like that. Yeah.
Well, go on.
Do you want to say some more, Christine?
No, I think I'm just agreeing. It's a common experience that I think.
Well, the thing is, we live in, you know, everything. Again, I was listening to Jacob Prash talking about this recently, and he talks about the zeitgeist, which is like the spirit of the age. And basically, it'll be different things at different times, like sort of rationalism or humanism or diversity, whatever it happens to be down the ages. And what he's basically said is that whatever the spirit of the age is, you know, the church, most or a lot of the church will get misled by that, and then they will embrace the spirit of the age and then, you know, follow the world. So in today's world, it's all individualistic and it's all consumerism and it's all to do with, you know, having a wonderful life. So, of course, the model that we have, and you know, it's pop charts and all this kind of thing. So, of course, on Premier Radio, you've got, like, I don't know, the top 10 Christian pop songs of the week, or you know, people are constantly saying, oh, I follow Joyce Meyer, or I follow Benny Hinn, or I follow Joe Alstein, or whatever. You know, it's just the kind of latest fads, really. Sort of, we'll latch on to the latest Christian celebrity who's going to tell me what I want to hear. It really is the sort of tickling of the ears thing. And I think what's really, really scary about it is that, you know, God actually talks about deliberately giving people over to this stuff. And there's somewhere in the, there's somewhere in Deuteronomy where he actually says, look, I'm actually going to send you prophets who what they say is going to happen, but they're going to be preaching false gods. So I'm actually going to send these people to you to test your heart, whether you're really loyal to me. Mm-hmm. And that's incredibly kind of scary. And then Paul says the same thing about deception. I think in Thessalonians, something like that. He said, you know, God will send a powerful deception. So I don't know. I look around an awful lot of Christians. I think, are you, hang on a minute, you know, who are you really following here?
Yeah.
And I'm not convinced a lot of them really that serious about God.
Mm-hmm. I think some Christians seem to be getting their theology and their food and their meal, you know, spiritually from people like Jacob Prash or Joyce Meyer, and very rarely opening up their Bibles. I think I've seen that more and more and more recently.
Yeah.
And so whenever I've been teaching or preaching, I have deliberately read, I mean, a few weeks ago I was doing, well, I can't remember what I was doing, but I deliberately read a few verses, a whole chapter, and a few verses. So it was almost two chapters of the Bible, because I wanted to put it into context.
Yeah.
People choose, as we've already said, a verse or something.
Yes.
But the reality for me is, if you read a whole chunk, people are like, oh, I didn't realise. And I just, I make no apologies for it.
There's a tremendous connectedness in Scripture that we don't get without doing that.
Some people expect you to stop at the end of a chapter, but the reality is the Bible wasn't written with chapters. Do you know what I mean? It's like
no, it's not. And I was reading something on Friday evening. We had like a prayer meeting on prayer day on Saturday, and it was Jeremiah 19, and basically it's God says to Jeremiah, go to the potter's house and get this pot and then smash it on the ground, because he's basically saying, look, you know, this is what is going to happen to Jerusalem, the Babylonian captivity and so on. And I was thinking, oh, I read somewhere else in Jeremiah about a potter's, you know, about pot, you know, the famous one, Jeremiah the potter's house, thing, you know, which is about nations and so on. And I thought, where else is that, Jeremiah? And I was really shocked that actually it was in the previous chapter. And what you actually see if you read Jeremiah 18 and 19 together is that, first off, God says, I'm going to take this pot and I'm going to form it the way I want. And this is for nations. And it means I can uproot them, or I can tear them down. Sorry, I can build them up or tear them down, depending on whether they're loyal to me.
Mm.
Go tell these people this, give them a chance to repent, but they will say, no, we're just going to carry on regardless. Mm-hmm. And then Jeremiah preaches the message, and the very next thing, i.e. chapter 19, is, right, go take this pot and just throw it on the ground and absolutely shatter it. Mm-hmm. And the power of reading those two chapters together, yeah. I was thinking, crumbs, you know, God is really sort of serious about this. It doesn't take long for him to move from the threat to the warning to the rejection to the, you know, him carrying out his word. And so many passages do look totally different when you get rid of like Paul Lutcroft said, just ditch the chapter breaks. And...
Yeah. And something that concerns me in a number of churches that have seemed to be found in other ways, they don't encourage folk to bring their Bibles with them because they have it up on the screen. And I've had friends that I've gone to stay with say, oh, you don't need to take your Bible. It'll be up on the screen. I thought, no, because I want to see what it says in mine and what it says around it, etc. And to understand if I want to. But technology seems to have just helped to assess people in that view that, you know, a specific thing sits on its own and has no relationship really to anything else.
Yeah, and the thing is also when you're listening to somebody, you want to, you know, check it out for yourself, like you said.
Yeah.
Is if I'm feeling, hey, this person's maybe a little bit, you know, do I trust them? Okay. Then if somebody's quoting a passage, what I'll often want to do is say, well, hang on, what have they missed that's before it? Mm. Or why have they stopped where they've stopped? You know, because you can make it say something different. I think this is the sort of argument about John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one, you know. And people were saying, I think David Andrews said, well, who can quote like the previous verse? You know, just as
I can do 17.
Say again?
Oh, 17. I can do 17.
Go for it.
17's amazing, isn't it? Because Jesus says, what is it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth him should not con what's the can't even get 16, right? aye. And 17 is like, for God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but to save it through him. Yeah. And it just is amazing on 17.
Yeah,
we never should quote 16 on its own. It's always 16, 17.
And 15 is about just as the Israelites gazed on the snake, and he was lifted up.
Okay.
So it's kind of the message there is, well, okay, you've got to kind of look at Christ crucified for your salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And again, this kind of very really really touches on the essence of the gospel, because the gospel has changed in the last few decades from being Christ has died for our sins to Jesus loves you.
Yeah, true.
Which is you know, true on its own, but, you know, it's, I think the context of that, John 3:16, is sort of, in this way, God demonstrates his love or something.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry, I'm maybe quoting out of context, but it's pointing out the cross as the way that Jesus loved us.
Yeah, it's. Shall you want me to read it for you?
Yeah, go for it. I haven't got my Bible open. I'm
reading from the King James, so if you don't like that, I apologize.
No, go for it. Not at all.
And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world.
Right.
So that's 14 and 15.
Yes, so it's gazing on the cross and believing in him.
It's talking about, yeah. Yes.
Yeah.
It's making that link, constantly linking it back to the Hebrew scriptures.
Yes. So I guess that's what Hebraic is all about. It's actually... regarding it, it's having honor and respect and regard for God rather than our own views or wanting to just pick out the verses that we like.
Mm.
I think that's just kind of symptomatic of, you know, the way of the world, isn't it, really?
Yep.
It's also we have our entire education system is Greek from beginning to end, and anybody who has an education system based on understanding faith texts is regarded as absolutely horrendous.
Particularly
when you know, the examples are always the Arab schools, where regarded as breeding terrorists, but actually the way young Jewish believers are brought up is to really know, and all of the writers of the New Testament knew the Hebrew scriptures so thoroughly, and so did all their hearers. So it's kind of, you know, that's caused me to really think carefully about you know, how we are so easily, we agree so easily with a criticism of Islam, but actually, you know, it's, yes, it's right to be critical of Islam, but on the other hand, it's not that different from the way that Hebraic, true Hebraic education is.
Well, the mindset is.
Oh, totally.
And I think that's right. I mean, I work with a bunch of Muslim guys, really, really nice guys, and they, you know, they've just come out of the Ramadan thing, yeah. And they, whether or not it's cultural, I think for a lot of them it's kind of cultural. For one or two that a little bit more serious, they'll go up to the prayer room and stuff. But
it's
there is a kind of dedication to it. There is a sense of kind of commitment and dedication to it that you will see in the sort of Jewish religious world, but you won't perhaps see a lot of in the Christian world.
Yeah.
Western Christianity, at any rate.
And in the past, I've thought the entire fault with Islam is that their education system is just based on learning the Quran, whereas actually I've begun to think that actually maybe that's the entire fault with our education system, is that we are detached, entirely detached from our faith texts.
Mm-hmm.
So I've reevaluated the basis on which I would enter into a discussion with a Muslim, which I seem to get more discussions with Muslims than with Jews in the particular circles I move in. And rather sort of completely changed my tack on that, because having a basis of really understanding your faith text is probably not something to criticize.
Unpack this a little bit more. This sounds fascinating, but I explain it a bit more.
I'm not sure that it is fascinating to everyone. I don't know. Judith, you just made a face. Are you okay with this conversation? Would you rather talk about the Bible? You're muted. Do you want to unmute yourself and say something?
No, it's fine. My husband had just come down to watch the footy.
What about you, Pat? You haven't said anything. Is this conversation going in a direction that's not very interesting for you?
No. Go ahead. I'm following you.
Is that okay? I don't want to bore people. All I'm saying is, I think that having been critical of Islam, because, you know, I've had conversations, quite amazingly in-depth conversations, with mostly people who run a petrol station late at night doing driving. And one of the things that I've thought that they're very lacking in is knowledge of anything other than Islam.
Right.
They know, yes. Their education is based on studying the Quran.
Right.
However, coming into an understanding of my Jewish roots, I'm realizing the total paucity of my own knowledge about the Hebrew scriptures.
And
so compared to people, to Jewish people who've been raised with the Hebrew scriptures from cradle, who really know them and who hear them all, you know, in the synagogues from beginning to end every year, once a year, and I haven't had that, and that's it, I'm the poorer for it. So, you know, normally, well, in the past, some of the ways in which I have argued or reasoned with Muslims is to say that their education is very lacking because they don't understand anything outside of the Quran. I think I would probably take a different tack now and say something different, because actually I think there's a value, because I don't know whether I'm just working things. This is a freshly baked thought that's not even fully baked yet.
Okay.
I'm taking this out of the oven and it's definitely not cooked yet. I've got to put it back in again, I think. All I'm trying to say is I really value people who have a deep knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures, because I know I don't. And I know I need to read it more and learn it more and understand it more, and really to sit at the feet of people who understand it better. Because
okay.
I don't... I'm aware that, you know, I've had a very thoroughly Greek education, and I've done a degree in theology in a Greek way, and I've done part of a degree in biology in a Greek way, and I think I've been trained to think scientifically and theologically. None of those things are entirely helpful.
Well, yeah, I think that the in terms of reading the Bible, and I know I think Jackie said, you know, you can listen to Jacob Prash, you can listen to so-and-so. One of the things I do find very helpful about Jacob's teaching methodology is that he actually encourages you to... I've actually kind of from listening to him, I've actually found myself gradually over a period of years coming to a place where I look at scripture in a very different way. And a lot of doors have opened to me through looking at scripture in a different lens. And I think the sort of primary approach that what's distinctive and unique about his teaching, his writing, is that he takes a lot of the time something called a midrash approach. And in the classical Western world, let me put it this way, in terms of different approaches to the Bible, it's almost like three different styles of approach. Number one is your kind of average Christian, you know, New Apostolic Reformation, modern Christian approach, which is basically, I will just plunder scripture for anything that I like, and I'll grab the good bits and I'll have them. Okay. Then you've got the kind of very well-established principles of how to interpret scripture based on the Protestant reformers, so things like exegesis as opposed to eisegesis, grammatical, historical context, understanding the language, the background, what the person was trying to point out, taking things literally, unless it's obvious that you should interpret things spiritually, and so on. And that all scripture is always informed by scripture, sola scriptura, and all this kind of thing. Now, these principles are excellent principles, and any decent Bible teacher would say these are Bible principles, right? And they're great. They're very, very solid foundations. And those foundations have primarily come, in a way, out of Greek kind of thinking.
Yes.
They're all good. There's nothing wrong with them whatsoever. But the thing is, basically, within that world, you've got two ways of looking at scripture. You can say, well, I'm going to look at it literally, or I'm going to look at it spiritually. And what Christians will often do is they will say, oh, it's not this, it's this spiritual meaning. Oh no, it's this literal meaning. And we'll kind of argue with each other saying, is it spiritual, it's literal? Whereas actually the Jewish kind of way of looking at it is very often is it's literal and it's spiritual.
Okay.
And there can be more than one spiritual meaning behind it.
Okay, yeah.
Right, and also what he says about prophecy is that the Western mindset is that prophecy is either it's been fulfilled or not, whereas a Hebraic way of looking at it is that prophecy is something that keeps being fulfilled and fulfilled. It's a repeating pattern. So the Midrash concept will be, let me give you a simple illustration that from Jacob, and there's so much of this stuff. He would say, for example,
I think,
sorry, go on.
I think we got, I think you've been clear. I don't know that you need to give an illustration.
No, that's fine.
Can I ask you to use use the example of creation to flesh out that idea? Or anybody else to talk
about? No, you floored me, so I'll pass on that. No, it's a good one.
To talk about...
okay, all right. Well, I'll cheat. If somebody else wants to come in and rescue me, please do. Here is one. I'm probably dodging this, but there is something quite interesting because, you know, when Peter does say this thing about with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years.
Mm.
In Jewish traditional thinking, rabbinic thinking, and bear in mind, Jesus was a rabbi.
Are you Jewish, Simon?
No.
Okay.
But Jesus, if you study Jesus' teaching, his teaching methodology was, there were two schools of rabbi. There was the house of Hillel, from where Gamaliel came. And Gamaliel was like the sort of, his love was his thing. And there was the house of Shammai, which was basically, you know, a bit more like the Taliban, right? So Jesus basically was kind of like the house of Hillel. Apart from on divorce, where he was more sort of rock solid on, no, you shouldn't divorce. And actually, Paul trained under Gamaliel from the house of Hillel. So actually, Jesus and Paul were both kind of very much rabbinic. So we shouldn't necessarily throw out everything from the rabbinic background. But according to Jewish rabbinic belief, there would be it follows the 7 days of creation. There would be a day would be 1,000 years. So there would be 2,000 years of kind of chaos. I think that's how they put it. And then there would be 2,000 years of Torah. Then there would be 2,000 years of Messiah. And then there would be 1,000 years of rest. Which is very interesting because until you had about 2,000 years from creation to Moses and the law, then you had Israel and the law for 2,000 years. And then they expected Messiah to come and the Messianic era to last for about 2,000 years, which of course it has. They just don't recognize Jesus as Messiah. And then there would be like the day of rest would be like the 1,000 years, which would be like the millennium idea. So there was a literal 6-day creation, but there's also this kind of spiritual interpretation. I don't know. Any good?
Well, it's a new thought, but it's not what I was expecting you to say.
No, I think I dodged your bullet.
can I, Jackie?
Yeah, I was just going to say that I think it's like there is a Hebraic dualism, which is not the Greek dualism, and please hear me on this, and it's kind of like a number can mean, a letter can mean more than one thing, a number can mean more than one thing, but our Western minds can't handle that, you know, and it's like the reason, my understanding, and I might be wrong, so anybody feel free to correct me, but my understanding is, when all the words are written out in Hebrew, obviously there's no vowels, so it's all consonants. And so therefore, you've got to know the context of what you're reading to actually know what it's saying, you know. And this whole thing about some things can have more than one meaning, I find it fascinating, but it's also quite difficult to get your head around. And for me, that's one of the things that it's like, it's not easy to explain a lot of this. And that's why, you know, I've struggled because I was trying to teach some of it. And then I was like, but how do I explain it? And I've really wrestled with this for a few years now. And I would have said a few years ago, I tried to teach stuff and now I'd probably use a completely different way because it was, I was trying to teach Hebraic, maybe from a Greek perspective. Just work.
So what does work for you? Can you give us a good example of how you do teach some of this?
I suppose what I do is I tell everybody, as soon as there's a verse in the New Testament that has any relation whatsoever to the Old Testament, go back and see it in context and try and pull a learning or teaching point from that. And therefore, because it's like, you know, you said earlier about, was it MASH or Dad's Army or something? The reality is there's a lot of that which we don't understand. I've also been looking a lot at Hebrew idioms. So, you know, in Matthew 5 or 6, there's the one where it talks about there's the money section, there's the middle section about a good guy and a bad guy, and then there's the last section on money. And you're like, well, what's the good guy and bad guy doing in the middle of that?
Right.
Because the good guy is generous and the bad guy is being stingy, or, well, what's the opposite, and generous, not generous. So I've started to look at a lot of Hebrew idiom just to get a better understanding of the context of particularly New Testament scripture, because Jesus would have been teaching it knowing that his audience knew the Old Testament scriptures, they knew the Tanakh, they knew Torah off by heart. You know, so we don't have that context deep within us generally.
And this
is that. Go ahead.
Sorry. I was just going to say that the idiom thing is very, very powerful. The resource that I use, and I haven't used it as much as I should have, but I think David Stern's commentary on the New Testament.
Yeah, I've got that.
It's absolutely packed with this stuff, and it's just stunning. And if you think about it, imagine I'd written some story or something, and I said, I don't know, Gareth Southgate absolutely hit the roof when so-and-so conceded the penalty. And then you sort of translate that into French or something. I don't know. And you've got this poor foreigner trying to wonder about this guy hitting the roof. And like, was he standing on the ladder to do it? And, you know, and you start imagining all kind of nonsense because you don't understand the background to the phrase.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's the thing for me, when I've started to explore this and got one or two resources, it's really, really helped me.
Yeah, there's plenty of that in the One New Man Bible as well, where it brings out the Hebrew idioms underlying text.
Yeah, the appendices or whatever they're called is great, the One New Man Bible. Very good.
Yeah. Is the book that you just held up by Mark Ulain?
That's what I'm just typing out for you guys.
Thanks, I've just looked it up.
I've actually just received this today, but I know someone else that's been using it a lot, and so that's why I thought I'd have a wee look at it.
Yeah.
There you go. Hebrew idioms found in the Bible, Mark Ulain. And apparently this other one, Exploring Our Hebraic Heritage, is a Martin Wilson one. It's his latest one. And I've not read this. This is a brand new copy that somebody's given me a loan of. I'll type it in as well. But apparently this one's better than his first one. So yeah. I'm hoping to read it.
If you could WhatsApp them, because we lose the chat as soon as we...
Yeah. Or you could email Steve, and then he can sort of distribute it back out or something.
Why don't I just take a photo and put it in the WhatsApp group?
Yeah,
sure. Yeah, that'd be great. That's...
Do you, Jackie, do you, when you teach, is it recorded?
Sometimes, but it hasn't been for the last year because our sound system at church has been just totally crazy. And the Edinburgh Messianic Fellowship, who also teach and preach, they don't have sound recording systems.
Are your notes something you could email to me? Because I'd be very interested to hear some of your teaching.
The last 5 or 6 teaching sessions, I'm actually going back to handwriting my notes. But I can see if I can scan them. I do pass them on. There's another lady here that's always asking for copies of them because she had no idea about the Hebraic. And so I started to just chat to her about it, and she's getting all excited. And so every time I've taught recently, I've given her a copy of my notes.
That would help me. Thank you.
I'll look a few out. I mean, as I say, as I've gone on over time, I won't say I'm perfect, and I won't say that I'm even right on some things, and maybe in 10 years I might change my mind, but my understanding at this moment in time, I try to communicate the best I can.
I don't know about anybody else, but I find that it's helpful to hear the same message from different voices.
Correct.
It really helps me to understand something if I've heard 2 or 3 different people say what talk about what they, you know, the same idea.
Yeah.
That helps it go in.
Yeah, I'm finally getting a grip with Plato and what's his name, Aristotle, because Steve said it to me that many times. And I remember the first couple of times he came on and he was like, oh, those two. And I'm like, oh, what's he talking about? What two? But because everybody else knew, it was, you know, Plato and Aristotle. Plato and what's the guy's name?
Yeah, it is Aristotle.
Yeah. It is Aristotle.
Yeah.
I was thinking a later guy. Augustine, I was thinking that wrecked everything. But anyway, and he used to talk about the two troublemakers, and I was like, who's he talking about? But I finally got, you know, because it's been going on so long now, I'm like, I know who they guys are. Anyway, sorry.
I'm just glad he doesn't set us homework.
Does anyone know what's the score with the football?
Well, the first thing is I think I got the score the wrong way round because I thought that Tunisia were playing in red and England were white. So
that looked confused him.
So
brilliant. Absolutely brilliant.
It's an easy mistake to make. So I think actually
it is because England play in white and red.
Exactly. So England, I think England scored first and then Tunisia equalised on a penalty. And I was just in despair a moment ago because England had gone, there's 4 minutes of extra time and there's only literally 59 seconds of the match to go. And then a goal was just scored and by the people in red. And I thought England have lost at this game. And then and I was looking at all the body language, which didn't compute. And actually it's England. So I've been supporting the wrong team.
He's coming up a happy man at least.
We'll know who to come to for football commentary next time, Simon.
Well, look at it this way. I've obviously been more dedicated to our Hebraic discussion than watching the footy.
Yeah.
You can multitask, obviously.
No, I can't. Only hopeless.
That is funny.
Jackie, I did notes on the teaching because I had to look back and get up to date on what he's done in Church of Mind. So if you'd like, I can send you them.
Yes, please. Who's teaching?
It's what Steve has been saying on this Church of Mind.
I know, quite happy to receive them, Pat, thank you. Because some week I start a sentence and then I'm like, oh, what was it? He's quite quick sometimes. See when he does his summary of the PowerPoint things and he's put a few points and you're still writing them down and then you're going to maybe make a comment and you think, oh, what's that? And then he puts his summary 2 sentences up and then you start it and it's like...
Well, what you have to do is get your...
Record, listen.
Picture of it. Oh, he's back.
Well, are you a happy man, mister?
Nope, switching back on again.
Right. Are you a happy man, mister?
Yes.
Apparently, the first half we played really well. Second half, they were useless, but we scored right at the end. So we won 2-1.
Simon's got a confession.
Who has?
Simon.
Yeah, well, yeah, we were 1-0 up, not 1-0 down.
Well, look, I thought the guys in white were in.
Oh, see, we were in red.
Very funny. Chris had the recording on the whole time.
Oh, no. Well, I hope you had a good discussion. Do you want to? I mean, I can carry on and do another one if you want, or you, has it been a bit late? What? You've all gone dead.
Well, no, I need to duck out in a minute.
Yeah.
Christine looks like she's had enough.
She's got this pained expression.
My brain is getting addled because we've been concentrating quite hard on some quite deep stuff.
Oh, as soon as I go, you go all deep. As soon as I disappear. Obviously, I'm holding you all back. Who was it took over? Was it Simon?
No, we plunge into an abyss without you.
I finally recognise, Steve, that I know who Plato and Aristotle are now.
Oh, we are at last. Good. Well, I'll listen to the audio and see who the clever ones are then.
Well, when you see the WhatsApp that Jackie's sent, she was part of it.
Yeah.
The books, I don't know why it went upside down. Oh, I was like, I photographed it the right way up. Anyway.
Never mind. Stop chasing dolphins.
Oh, have I turned it off then? I'll turn it off.
Oh, yeah, you better stop recording.
Stop recording.